Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful for your goodness. What a gracious God. What a wonderful and mighty God you are. Father, we are just privileged by you that you have so chosen us to belong to the eternal kingdom. What a privilege. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we call your children. Father, we also realize that with this great honor that you've bestowed upon us comes a great responsibility of representing you to the dying world. We realize that you have so commissioned us as the ambassadors and to effectively delineate your policies, your thinking, your thought to the world, that we must understand it. And you have so graciously given us your word in writing, giving men the gift of teaching it, and giving the Holy Spirit as the perfect communicator. We therefore request this morning that he will direct our thoughts and give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we request in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the impact of the wicked on other people. And last week, the second half, we focused especially in Psalm 73 verse 11, dealing with the impact of their own lives on their theology. In other words, their understanding of God is derived from their understanding of their prosperity, to which we emphasize that a lot of people are confused, because if they prosper, or if things go well with them materially, they assume that they must be in touch with God, or that at least that God, the way they see him, must be the real God. So last week I reminded you, or at least informed you of something, and just by way of refreshing your mind, let me quote it again to show the idea of how people can become distorted when the wicked prosper. Now remember again, the word wicked, I defined it in this context of our study as anyone that has rejected Christ as his Savior. That's the wicked person. So when a person like that prospers, it does not necessarily mean that his understanding of God is good. And so you recall I quoted this about the Muslims. These are what their experts going around, this is what they say. Why do we find in these modern times that Allah has entrusted most of the world's oil wealth primarily to Muslim nations? That's their question. And here's the answer. These are their clerics or whatever they teach them. And the answer is, Allah foresaw Islam's need for funds to finance a final political religious victory over what Islam perceives as its ultimate enemy, Christianized Euro-American civilization. So, you see, most of them now have a theology that says we must be right. The Allah we push must be the right one. Look at how we're prospering. Now you see the point that we're making, that just that you prosper has nothing to do with your spiritual life. Of course, most of those people who push this, they forget the other part of it. That in true sense, some of the Arab nations are blessed because they are part of Abraham's seed. In the sense that they are descendants of Abraham, and God promised blessing to Abraham's seed. And that's part of it. It doesn't necessarily mean it's because of what they worship. But my issue, though, is this, that never use prosperity to affect a person's spiritual well-being. Now, it is only if you are in tune spiritually with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Word of God and you're growing spiritually, then you can interpret your prosperity as God's endorsement on your life. Now, that's a big if. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if his word is the more important thing in your life, then you can endorse or take his prosperity upon you as an endorsement or confirmation in your life. So this is the issue that as we go through this psalm, that we keep reminding ourselves about the wicked, and also keep reminding ourselves of that anchor. No matter what you see, before we get to the final answers that the psalmist gives regarding this issue, the troubling issue of the prosperity of the wicked, that we should hang on to the truth that God is good. No matter what you see, no matter what the situation happened to be, rely completely that God is good. And so that brings us to the next part of our study, which will be around verse 12. We'll begin about verse 12 this morning. Psalm 73, we're going to begin in verse 12. Now the impact of the wicked on people is great because we live in a physical world, so that our reality is often measured by what we touch, what we taste, what we smell. But really, the greatest reality lies within that which we do not see or cannot touch. That's where the greatest reality lies. What you cannot see, and what you cannot touch. Now, this does not mean that believers are not able to experience the reality of their life in Christ, for they do. We're only saying that the pull on us from that which is physical is usually stronger than that which is invisible. Everything the spiritual life in truth says is invisible. The manifestation is visible. Yet, most of us are drawn to the physical. So when we think that the psalmist here has finished describing the wicked, he says, no, not so fast. There is one more fact that he wants to add or to reiterate. The last description of the wicked that the psalmist provides is that they seem to be always doing well, probably better than the believer. This description, in a sense, it's a summary statement of what the psalmist has been saying. So we now read in verse 12, Psalm 73, verse 12 says, resist when the NIV, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now the psalmist has given several descriptions of the wicked, ranging from how their life appeared to be good to their misconception of God because of their wealth and power. So he temporarily ends his description with the first sentence of verse 12 when he says, this is what the wicked are like. Now literally from the Hebrew it reads something like this, behold these wicked. That's the way it comes literally from the Hebrew, behold these wicked. Now so this, what I have just given you as a literal translation, is subject to two possible meanings. Because he just said, this, behold, this wicked. Nothing is added and so on and so forth. So that means that we have to go some interpretation. So it's subject to two possible meanings. The first meaning is that it could mean that the psalmist is summarizing what he has said about the wicked. Such meaning or interpretation results in the translation of the NIV. Because if you say, well, that means it's summarizing, then you can say, this is what like. In other words, whatever I have described so far represents the wicked. That's the first interpretation. A second interpretation could be that the emphasis is simply placed in such a way to cause the believer to focus on these wicked people before the next assertion concerning them. In other words, focus. Think about this wicked before he gives the next thing. So the issue is, which of these two meanings is intended? Well, to me, this is one of those situations where the Holy Spirit probably wants to communicate more than one thing. So in that case, the psalmist is actually summarizing what he has said so far about the wicked. But he also wants the reader, you and I, to pay attention to the next assertion that he makes concerning the wicked of this planet. In any case, the last description of the psalmist concerning the wicked is, as we have stated, that they seem to be always doing well, increasing in their material prosperity. This is this description is given really in the second part of verse 12, where it says, always carefree. Look at that, always carefree. We're talking about the wicked. He said, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now, there is really a textual variation in the reading of this second part of the verse, or this sentence. Now, the variation is mostly with the word carefree of the NIV. The Septuagint being the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. So the Septuagint reads prosperous instead of the word carefree or at ease that you find in some English versions. Now this variation really does not cause much difficulty as such. This is because the word carefree is translated from a Hebrew word shali. Shali. S-H-A-L-E-W. That's, if you look at it, some of you have been following, you know, that almost sounded like the shalom. And it's about the same thing except for the pointing in terms of the Hebrew word. Shali. Now that means at ease or prosperous. Either meaning. Now so the psalmist might have intended that the reader should understand that he means that the wicked are at ease because they are prosperous. In other words, they seem to be at ease because they have enough money to meet their needs in material sense. So there seems to be nothing seems to bothering them in that respect. But that's not the whole story though. So that's what the psalmist wanted us to look at here, at least understand that the wicked are at ease because they are prosperous. Now it is this concept, when you combine them, that is reflected in the translation of the second part of this verse in the Amplified Bible. Because this is the way the translators of the Amplified Bible translate that part of verse 12. They say, who always prosper and are at ease in the world. So you see, they bring the two meanings of that Hebrew word shali together. They bring the word ease, they bring the word prosperous, because they think in this concept, at least in this verse, that the psalmist intended for both to be understood. So they appear to be at ease, the wicked, or they have an easy life, as indicated in their prosperity. Now the psalmist has already complained of the prosperity of the wicked in verse 3, and their life of ease in verses 4 and 5. So he's already complained about that. Here though, he is emphasizing his observation, but with a further elaboration on what prosperity means. See, prosperity, when you think about it, comes in different ways. There are many ways you can have prosperity. Many ways blessings come to you. It's unfortunate that most of us, the only way we measure or think of prosperity is in terms of money. Now, there are a lot of people who have a lot of money that really, when you really analyze, they're not prosperous. They have money, but they're not prosperous. So don't think of prosperity in terms always in money. Money is a part of it, but it's not the whole picture. So, prosperity that the psalmist described here, though, at least in this connection with the wicked, is in terms of wealth. Now, it is this fact that is communicated in the expression when they say, they increase in wealth. So he's measuring, he's focusing the prosperity in terms of wealth. There are others. The wicked appear to be doing well in that everything they touch produces wealth for them. Everything. There seems to be one financial success after another. This observation is behind the question then that the psalmist is raising about the wicked. You see, this verse is a summary of the vexing problem that the believers will face if they have their eyes on material aspects of the life of the wicked. In other words, if you all you see is the wealth that belongs to the wicked, if that's all that impresses you, then you'll be in trouble spiritually in terms of what the psalmist is dealing with here. See, there are two immediate challenges
that arise if a believer focuses on the material success of the wicked. The first challenge that you will have is the problem of God's justice. That's the first thing that I mentioned that in the introduction. But now we come back to it. That's the first challenge we'll have if we measure these things merely from the physical point of view. In other words, what's the problem? You see, the word of God is clear that God rewards people according to their deeds. That God rewards people according to their deeds. This we know, for example, in Psalms 62. Psalms chapter 62, verses 11 through 12. Psalms 62. So you see, one of the problems that we have to contend with, or something that we have to deal with, if we get our eyes focused purely on the material aspect of this life of the wicked. Here it is, it says, one thing, Psalm 62:11. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard. That you, O God, are strong. So the psalmist says, yeah, I know, I've heard this, and I know this. You are strong. Then look at verse 12, he says, and that you, O Lord, are loving. That he understood quite well, that God is a loving God. So you think about it, and that goes back to what we said when we began this Psalm 73 verse 1, that God is good. So that's part of this loving, being a loving God. He's a good God. Then look at next what he says. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. So that comes justice. So here is, in light of these passages, at least this particular one, do you really now see the difficulty a person who measures things solely or entirely on the material success will face? See, if God will reward each one according to his deeds, but the wicked sin to get away with their deeds because of their prosperity, then the believer will have problem squaring what he observes and what this passage says. Because it says you're going to reward people according to their deed. And so how can you be rewarding a wicked person and all that happens to them is they're prospering? So you see, that's where the problem comes. But really, if we understand that there is no time limit placed on that statement, when he says going to reward people according to what they have done, it didn't say when. See, that's the thing that we have to observe. It didn't say when. So in other words, there's no time limit to that statement. Then if we realize that, we will be encouraged to know that in the end, God will carry out his judgment, and so we will not be disturbed because those who are wicked seem to be getting away with everything and prospering. No, it wouldn't shake your faith. So that's the first problem we contend with, the justice of God. There is a second problem that we also will have to contend with, and that is the fact that the Bible says to us there is no peace for the wicked. That is according to Isaiah 57 verse 21. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 21. So we go from the problem of God's justice, if we just focus on the apparent success or prosperity of the wicked, now to what God says and in the Bible and how that will be a challenge to their prosperity. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 21 reads this way in the NIV. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that's a statement from God that the wicked does not have peace. Now again, this passage will cause a problem if we look at the wicked from the physical point of view. See, the wicked may appear carefree because of their material success, but that does not mean that they are truly at peace. Now, a person may appear to have everything and yet be restless. And I don't have to take that too far away. You see that that's part of the problem in this country. People, they have a lot of things, and a lot of people are so restless, so they have to go here, go there, go. They can't sit still. And they're not working either. It's just all going, it's nothing but pleasure. Because they're restless. They have everything, they have money, they can go to this and that place, they can fly, they can, yeah, all the places they can go. They are restless. In most cases, no peace. But it's on the surface, you can say, oh yeah, a person who can travel all over the world must be having peace, having whatever they call good time, whatever that means. I never quite understood yet. But in any case, a person may appear to have everything and yet really be restless. So, the wicked may be restless, but we are unable to see it because we look at things only from the external perspective. But if we have the insight to the true soul condition of the wicked, we will understand that they are really not at peace. That means that this passage is still true. There's no rest for there's no peace for the wicked. It's still true. If you actually understood the soul condition. Of course, they may not be feeling the pain of sin. In that respect, you see a lot of wicked people, and they seem not to feel the pain of sin, so to say. And all is because they are spiritually dead. Now, if a person is spiritually dead, they can feel the pain of sin. At this point, anyway, eventually they will. So, a person once demonstrated this in a way I thought very intriguing, in a way very to the point. When he talked to, there was a preacher many years ago, and a young man was full of himself, cocky as we say, and he just wanted to pull down this preacher. And he goes to him and says, well, quote, "You say that the unsaved people carry a weight of sin. I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds? 80 pounds? End of quote. See, it's ridiculing the preacher. Because the preacher has just said, there's pain, you know, sin is heavy. And he said, I don't feel it. Well, the preacher thought a little bit and came back with an answer. And this is what he said. And I quote, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, will he feel it? Will he feel the load?" The youth replied, "He will feel nothing because it is dead." The preacher concluded, "That spirit too is indeed dead, which feels no load of sin, or is indifferent to its burden and flippant about its presence." So you see the point that the preacher made, and that is something that we have said it in a different way some time ago, that when you see a lot of people who claim that they're Christians, claim is a word I use, and nothing seems to bother them. And they keep doing things that are contrary to the word of God, it doesn't bother them. That's a question. It begs a question. Are you really sure that such a person is spiritually alive? That's what the answer of that preacher. Because if you're spiritually alive, now it doesn't mean you're not going to sin. I didn't say that. But you kick yourself from behind each time you do that. Now that it doesn't mean that you don't sin. But at least you realize that's incompatible with who you are. But somebody who doesn't feel it, just business as usual, begs the question whether that person is actually saved or is a Christian as he or she claims. So you get the point that just because a person seems not to feel the impact of his rejection of God or the Lord Jesus Christ at this point does not mean that there are no consequences to their actions. It may just be that they are pretending that things are well with them. Something a whole lot of part of this segment of this society are very good at, pretending what's not there. Or because of their spiritual condition, these people do not at this point feel the full impact of their rejection of Christ. But that will come in time very soon. So, we have been considering, of course, every attack on believers' spiritual life. So far, we have noted that evil, as it attacks the believer, creates loss of focus that threatens the spiritual balance of the believer. Or if I might put it in another way, that evil, the challenge of evil that we see, how a person is horrible and things just go away with them. And they, you know, they seem to get away with everything. Now that challenge can create a spiritual crisis to the believer who focuses on it without understanding of God's goodness or God's character. Also, evil could create envy, if you recall. We talked about that previously. On the part of the believer, because of the life of the wicked that seems prosperous. So now, we come to the third general attack of evil on the believer. And that attack that we mentioned during the introduction part of Psalm 73 is that it creates great dilemma for the believer. So this dilemma is now described beginning at verse 13 through 16. Psalm 73, verses 13 through 16. So we begin to look at the dilemma that evil can create in all of us if you're not careful. It can attack us. We've seen that it attacks us, creates spiritual crisis, it attacks us, and we may become envious of those who are wicked but are not they're prospering. But so this verse begins to deal with various dilemmas that we can face. It says, verse 13 of Psalms 73, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I will have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." Now that's a passage that's packed with so many things, but we'll begin to untangle them this morning. I don't think we'll get through all of it, but we'll at least begin untangling them. So anyone that has seriously considered the problem of evil on this planet must have faced with several questions that he could not quickly give an answer. Because if you're a mature believer, the fact that you can't give all the answer doesn't perturb your faith. So it is difficult to observe the wicked prosper and enjoy life that on the surface appears to be good without being somewhat concerned about the character of God, His justice, in light of His goodness and in light of His justice. How could these people be prospering? So, it is not surprising that many questions came to the mind of the psalmist. Remember, the psalmist here is Asaph, because we saw that in verse 1. Asaph is the author of this particular psalm. So he, as he pondered the problem of evil in relation to the goodness of God, several questions came into his mind. Now these questions form really to him the dilemma that the psalmist faced and which all thoughtful believers on this subject of evil will face eventually until they understand the answers supplied in this psalm, how to deal with the problem of evil. No, all I'm saying is, if you are thoughtful Christian, if you're not one of those that bury your head under the sand, but really live a realistic life, and you have looked around you, you've seen people who seem to be very wicked, and yet they seem to have gotten away with everything, you must be asking, what is the God of justice? So that's what I'm talking about here. That's a dilemma. If you've been very, very thoughtful, you may have come across that thinking, that question in your mind. Or, as I've said in the introduction, you look around you, good things are happening to those we perceive to be wicked. Whereas those who are, by every account, believers who are serious with their spiritual life, seem to be suffering. We're going to be expanding on this more and more, but that's the whole issue here, and that's causing some concern. And so if you have thought seriously about these things, you may have also been faced with the same dilemma that is psalmist faced with in this section. So the dilemma of the psalmist manifests itself in four concerns that he expressed in these four verses. He's faced with dilemma, and he's going to tell us each of these dilemmas in four ways, which hopefully will help some of us if you've been faced with that situation, or if you're in that position, then you can quickly identify with his concern, and that will hopefully intrigue you enough to remain concentrated until he starts giving you the answers of how to deal with this dilemma, because the answers are coming in this psalm. The first concern of the psalmist is with the advantage of living the right kind of spiritual life that encompasses, of course, experiential sanctification. In other words, he is concerned about the benefit or the advantage of living the right kind of spiritual life, which will involve experiential sanctification. Now, we can tell that the psalmist is expressing his concern, because the very first phrase of verse 13, the very first phrase of verse 13 reads this way: surely in vain. Now, what the psalmist says in verse 13 is something that he has given a lot of thought. There's a difference when sometimes we just kind of flip our mouth and say something, than when we actually sit down and think through what it is that we're going to say. Now, it doesn't mean that we're doing so that we say the right thing, not necessarily. But at least when you give a thought to something, you see different dimensions than when what you just give an answer under the whim of whatever the occasion happened to be at that point. So when he says, surely in vain, he is beginning to give us something that he's given a very serious thought about. Now, the word that makes us know this is that word surely. That's an adverb that is translated from a Hebrew word that is used primarily for emphasis. Now, in using the word surely, the psalmist is saying that from what he observes about the wicked and the life of the believer, see, he's been a keen observer. One of those things that very good people, many good people in many areas of life, they are very people who are able to observe. A lot of time, keen observation is something that can make or break a person in certain conditions. There are people who they carefully observe everything, and there are those who just skim through it. But all I'm saying is that those who generally make good impact or success in certain things, they're very observant, very careful in what they do. Now, you look at the medical practice, the same thing. Those of them who are very observant to details make good physicians. Go to legal profession. Those who are very observant and read in between the lines, pass the word is. You can understand that, right? Pass the word is. Those generally make good attorneys. Or take any field you want. I can go on and mention every field, but the point is, if you want to have impact in a particular field, you've got to be very observant to what's around you. You see things people don't see, and that what makes you a sharp person, as they say, is because you're able to observe those little details that others don't. So here the psalmist has spent some time observing the life of the wicked, the life of the believer, that it seems to him that he had no other conclusions to reach than what he has already stated here. There is no doubt that the psalmist is expressing his concern in verse 13, because the word vain, that word vain is translated from a Hebrew word that really means vanity or nothingness, in the sense of a state or condition for which there is no advantage or no or benefit or result. So the psalmist is
the concern that there seems to be no benefit or advantage to living the spiritual life as he compared his present state with that of the wicked. In other words, here's a challenge. He knows that he's been following truth, and yet when he's comparing his life with those who care nothing, their lives seem to be better. And that's a challenge. And that's what the psalmist is dealing with here. So that's his concern. So really, you see, it is not that the psalmist is stating something that is not without basis. But the problem, even though he has basis, his observation, he's seen it, but the problem is that often we see a righteous person suffer, we sometimes forget to look at the end result of that righteous person suffering, or what awaits that person in the future. See, people are impressed with what I will call the aristness of life. And now that's just what I made up, it's not in English. I'm taking from the aristness in the Greek. Now, in other words, a snapshot. People are so impressed with snapshots. By that I mean, when they show you on TV all these movie stars and athletes and all that, what you see is just what they show you at that instant. But you don't know what happens before that. You don't know what happens after that. So people are so impressed with that one spot they see. And they show them in their glamour. But they don't show you in their underwears. Where they are having pain. They didn't show that to you. They showed you those makeups on the face. And you say, wow, that is great or whatever. I want that kind of life. No, you don't. Because you only seen the snapshot. You're not seeing the whole picture. Because if you saw it, you probably want to even become disgusted, so to say. So this is what I'm saying, is that people are so impressed with a snapshot. In other words, you see something immediately where you make all conclusions about that life. You can do that. And that also causes problem in the spiritual life. Because when you see a believer suffering and you conclude all things you want to without waiting out to see what will have been the end of that suffering. So clearly, looking at the initial experience in this of people, we can conclude those kind of thing. But really, that's not really always the correct thing for the believer. And I'm going to use illustration for you that we can all identify with. Clearly, looking at Job, for example, the initial experience of Job, if somebody just looked at that initial experience as a snapshot, that person will conclude that it appears that those who seek sanctification or those who seek to live the right spiritual life seem to suffer, leading to the conclusion that there is perhaps no benefit in living the right spiritual life. Now you recall that Job was a man so concerned with sanctification, with the purity of soul, or the right spiritual life, that he will offer purifying sacrifices on behalf of his children for purification after they had a party, as we read in Job chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Job chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. So we begin to see this kind of person who is described in the first chapter and 2 or 3 on about his sufferings. Look at the kind of person he is. That we have been, been known to have information about his suffering, and most people know that. So that people have those saying as patience as Job and so things like that. But here's a person here. Verse 4 of Job 1 says, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they will invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.
Guess the next what he said. This was Job's regular custom practice. In other words, this is a man concerned about the spiritual well-being of his children. Now, you know, in true sense, if you're a true parent, your job is never done until you leave this planet. You notice here, I didn't say this. These are his sons, they were living in their own houses. They are fully grown. But this man was still concerned. In other words, he will still do what he has to do in order to influence, to help them, to encourage them spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean that you know, it's what they say, you take a horse to the stream, you don't make it drink. But you can do everything to encourage, but that's all you can do. So here, this is a man who would do this on behalf of his children. So here is the point though. Job was probably more concerned about the right spiritual relationship with the Lord than anyone of his generation. Yet, none of them suffered what he did. See, that's the point. None of them underwent through what Job underwent. So clearly you have imagined what people would have said when Job lost all his children and all his wealth in a very short period of time. People would have said something like, Job was certainly pretending about all this sacrifice every morning when they have party. It's all nothing but pretense. I mean, that's what they could have said about pretending about his relationship with God. For they would say that no one that was in good relationship with the Lord, at the reason that way, would have experienced such traumatic losses as Job. But how wrong they were, really. Because in fact, it was precisely because of Job's spiritual life that God permitted Satan to test him. Now the problem is that many of those who might have spoken against Job probably did not have much to say, when in the end of that blessing, God bless him double fold. In effect, all I'm saying, if we start the story of Job by reading only the first two chapters without reading the end of the book, we will come to a different conclusion, and that conclusion will be that there's no benefit in seeking the right relationship with the Lord, since a man who was so much concerned about seeking the purity of the soul of his children and his also is one that suffered tremendously. But a person who reads to the end and sees how God came back and blessed Job will immediately recognize, yes, there is benefit to serving the Lord. Now take another example, the one that we had just, you know, we walked through this horse in a way. I think that's a good one. And that's, take example, Joseph. Let's take Joseph. Now if a person looked only at his initial suffering, he will be thinking like the psalmist. That is what he stated, the psalmist stated here. In other words, there seems to be no benefit for living the right spiritual life. That's his concern. That's a statement. And you know, I'm going to be making much out of this eventually. But here, that's the issue. That maybe, looking at everything he has seen, that there appears to be no benefit for living the spiritual life. But I'm saying, that's not true. And he also concludes that's not true either. But we're just looking at the examples of those who, if you just looked at their suffering, you can come to the conclusion, unless you saw the end of their lives or things that happened later on. So you recall that Joseph was a young man who was concerned about his relationship with the Lord or his sanctification, that he refused the sexual advance of his master's wife. Now listen to what he said. Go back to Genesis 39 verse 9. Genesis 39 verse 9. Look at the answer of this young man after the master's wife
Definitely older than Joseph.
Definitely.
Made series of passes, sexual passes at him or advances. This is what he said. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Which of course is a rebuke, as when we started a long time ago. It's a rebuke. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now you see, something that when you think about the whole scenario, that this idea of older women being so much interested in younger boys is nothing new. Now in recent time, there has been, at least in the news, several incidences of female teachers having sexual relationship with minors. And people think, well, that is strange. Read the Bible. The Bible says there is nothing new under the sun. It's nothing new. But people are just scratching their head. And, you know, I think typical of the society of pretending, when they say fact, they want to explain it away. And so some people say, well, these women are having psychological problems. No, they have what is called sin problem. It's not a psychological problem. It's nothing new, though. That's all I'm trying to make here. That's where the problem is. A lot of people are so ignorant of the Bible that when they see certain things, it looks new to them. Now, I'm not saying it's right now. I'm just explaining to you. It's nothing new. But still, it is a problem of sin, not psychological problem. So in any case, when Joseph said, no, I can't do a thing like that, I can't have sex with you, you're my master's my master's wife. Well, we would have expected Joseph, you know, to have been commended by such faithfulness, right? Demonstration of great spiritual character. Because he did. So we would have expected him to be applauded. Because you see, he treasured his relationship with the Lord that he would not commit sexual sin against God. Now, what did his faithfulness to God's word at this point bring to him? You remember what it is? Was it not jail time? You know, instead of praises, jail time. Now, if we stopped the story of Joseph at that point of being in jail, one will conclude and say, well, there seems to be no need, there seems to be no benefit in having a right relationship with the Lord since a young man who refused to commit something sinful is in jail. Tell me, what's the benefit? So if a person just look at that, he will conclude, well, there's no benefit. However, as we looked at the latter part of the life of Joseph, we saw him being promoted to the prime minister of Egypt. Therefore, looking at the end results, we see that it pays to maintain the right relationship with the Lord. Part of our problems as human beings and as believers is we are always so short-sighted. We are concerned with the immediate. Whatever that immediate happened to be, that seems to be what preoccupies us. We don't look beyond that. Now Joseph, as far as his refusal here to commit fornication, proves that there is a great benefit for living the spiritual life. Now you say, well, how can you say that? Beside the issue that we realize that in the end he became the prime minister, well, consider what would have happened. Let's just take the other way. So you see my point. Now if Joseph had agreed to have sex with the master's wife, what would have happened? Now, I mean, this is anyone's guess, but I suppose one or two things could happen. The woman will say nothing to the husband. That'd be the end of it. Now, she wouldn't do that. Or, on the other hand, too, when she gets angry at Joseph, and she'll then come up with something else and make it different from what
she met up before that sent Joseph to jail. And that will have caused Joseph to have been killed, for sure. So, when we look at it, we may say, well, in the end, Joseph didn't really gain, but here's what I'm saying. Had he committed fornication with the master's wife, Joseph would not have been in jail, very most likely. Now, you understand that. Now, if he wasn't in jail, we couldn't have read the remainder of Genesis from chapter 39 onwards until the end. We couldn't have read that, because there would have been no prime minister. In other words, had he not been in jail, he wouldn't have been introduced to Pharaoh. Had he not been introduced to Pharaoh through his dreams, no prime ministership. So you see, even though, looking from the snapshot of this young man being in jail, it would seem that there is no benefit to the spiritual life. But because he was true to God, see how things turned out in the end for him. So the point that we're making is, it is always great to follow the spiritual direction as given in the Word of God, because there is great benefit to it. Well, there's still much to be said, but I think it'd be best to take a break, and after we come back, we'll continue.